Well, thanks, Alan. It's a absolute privilege for me to be here with you and with all of you as well. Alan served with me at Grace Church in Sun Valley, California, and in our fellowship group, Grace Life, which our fellowship groups are sort of like large Sunday school classes, and we have from those Sunday school classes break down into further home group Bible studies, and Alan was a shepherd with me for a while he was finishing up seminary, and it's been a privilege for me to see where you've landed and see how the Lord has provided for you and your family, and it's a privilege for me to know you as those who are his new church family. So it's an absolute blessing for me to be here with you. As Alan mentioned, I do serve as the pastor of local outreach ministries at Grace Community Church, and it's my job to oversee basically our church's efforts to evangelize our community in the greater Los Angeles area. And I also, as he said, teach a class on the theology and practice of evangelism at the Master's Seminary. Some of that I'll be sharing with you over the weekend. And in all the discussions that I participate in and read about with respect to evangelism and communicating the gospel, there's always a topic that shows up in the books and in the blogs and in roundtable discussions and in journal articles. And that question is, how is it that pastors and church leaders can motivate their people to evangelize? What is the biblical motivation for evangelism? It's a question that never fails to be a subject, a chapter in a book, a subject of an article, or a topic of conversation. Because, of course, you see, we as Christians, we understand that it's our duty to evangelize. We get that. New Testament commands each and every one of us to be regularly engaged in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost world around us. Whether it's taking to the streets, whether it's knocking on doors, whether it's just simply taking opportunities to speak to our coworkers and our neighbors in the midst of our daily routine, we all understand intellectually that we have been called and commissioned by the Lord of glory to preach the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Christ alone. However, understanding that that's our calling, there are so few of us who actually do it. And there are fewer of us who do it without needing to be consciously reminded and motivated. And so pastors and professors and other Christian ministers talk, and they write books and they write articles to help one another think through the biblical motivation for evangelism. And of course, we need to be motivated to evangelize. We have all been called to no easy task. 1 Corinthians tells us that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. We've been commissioned to tell the world that the God of the universe has become man in the person of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago, and that when he came, he didn't come and take over the world like you'd expect God to do, but he was executed as a criminal on a Roman cross and then rose from the grave 3 days later. And not only is that message foolish in the blinded minds of the world, it's also extremely offensive to the pride of man. And it's not our message, or mission rather, to make that message reasonable in the minds of fallen men and women. We are not called to spin that message in a way that makes the world attracted to it. We have been tasked with going to our neighbors and simply declaring to them, with no apology, that they have so offended this holy God that they deserve to perish eternally in hell. And that nothing they can do of themselves is sufficient to earn them heaven, but that they have to confess their own utter inability and look entirely outside of themselves to this crucified Messiah for righteousness. And we have to tell them that there's no other way to have their sins forgiven, no other way to have that righteousness applied to them, except to trust in and follow Jesus alone. And in a relativistic, pluralistic, inclusive, you know, that's good for you, only God can judge me kind of society that we live in, that kind of message simply doesn't fly. a message of certainty, a message of conviction, a message that is exclusive and points to only one way of escape. There's no message that's more offensive to a culture like ours, no message that provokes more hostility from the society that we live in. And because we're sinful, and because we love our comfortable lives, because we don't like conflict and tension and intense conversations, our flesh concocts all manner of excuses for us to withhold this message of life from those who so desperately need it. In a culture that's as debauched and as depraved as ours is, in a culture that celebrates perversion and outlaws biblical morality, the great need of the hour is for Christ's people to be instilled with a boldness, with a fearlessness that does not retreat from this depraved culture, but that marches right into this depraved culture and preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can alone melt hearts of stone. That is our task. And so I'm here this weekend to help you understand the motivation, to help you understand the message, and to help you understand the method of gospel proclamation. And that's sort of our outline for tonight and tomorrow, the motivation, the message, and the method. And in this session, we're going to look into five sources of motivation that the Scriptures give us in order to strengthen us for faithful, enduring evangelism as we seek to obey our great commission in this world. Five sources of motivation to evangelize. And that first source is love for God. Love for God. Now, love for God is the most basic and foundational aspect of discipleship. And we see that in Matthew 22. And by the way, I should say that I'm not expositing a single text, which is my preference and usual custom. But given that we're dealing with the topic of evangelism, we're going to bring many texts to bear on our talks both tonight and tomorrow. But if you turn to Matthew 22, you find that the Lord Jesus was asked by one of the teachers of the law what the greatest commandment of the law was. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus responds in verse 37. Matthew 22, 37 and 38, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." So if love for God is the great and foremost commandment, it means it is at the very core of what it means to be in a saving relationship with God. The apostles speak of love for God as synonymous with being a Christian. Romans 8, 28, a verse we all know. You don't have to turn there, but we hear this verse quoted all the time. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And then Paul equates the category of those who love God with the next phrase, those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are called according to his purpose are believers. So what does it mean? What it means, rather, for to be a believer is it means to love God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul puts it as plainly as anybody can. He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." So the foundation, the core of following Jesus in a life of discipleship is love for God. But you have to understand what this love is. This love is not static. This love acts. It's not merely theoretical or sentimental. It's an affection, but an affection that wells up into practice. And Scripture is very clear about this. In John 14, 15, the Lord Jesus states with utter simplicity, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And again in verse 23 of John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And again in 1 John 5, 3, the Apostle John once again echoes his Lord and says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So what do we learn from those passages? We learn that true biblical love for God will be demonstrated in patterns of obedience to Christ's commands. It's not that obedience makes you a Christian. Of course not. No one of us could ever obey enough to be made a Christian. But if loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength is the greatest commandment of the law, and it is therefore the foundation of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, love for God must issue in patterns of obedience to Christ's commands. There are plenty of churches filled with plenty of people who call themselves Christians who are nevertheless indifferent to Christ's commands. But Scripture says that that is a contradiction. Jesus himself says in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say?" So, the inevitable result of loving God is obeying God. The inevitable result of loving God is obeying God. Love for God is the fuel for obedience to Him. It is the spring from which all obedience flows. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that includes obedience to his command to evangelize. We have to understand that it's not a matter of giftedness. It's not a matter of ministry preference. It's not a matter of personality type. When the Lord Jesus commissioned his church in Matthew 28 to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, in Mark 16 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, in Acts 1 to be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth, Jesus made evangelism an issue of obedience for every one of us. There are no exemptions for timid personalities. There are no exemptions for spiritual immaturity. There are no exemptions for those who feel that they're just not that great with words. There's no retirement age, as if, you know, you've met your evangelism quota when you were a young Christian. You've met that requirement when you were young and vibrant, but now, you know, you can slow down. It's time to relax a little bit. No, there is only a clear command repeated throughout the New Testament that requires Christ's people to put his name on display to the world. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And so we can be motivated to preach the gospel. We will keep God's commandment to evangelize by cultivating our love for him. Now, why is that? I submit to you it's because we delight to serve the ones we love, don't we? We delight to serve the ones we love. One of the joys that I have at Grace Church is to serve alongside Phil Johnson. Some of you know who Phil is. He's the executive director of Grace to You, which is John MacArthur's media ministry. And Phil has been one of Pastor John's editors for a long time. So if you have a MacArthur book or commentary, Phil has probably worked on that in some fashion in terms of making it nice and readable, adapting it from John's sermons. And Phil is in my fellowship group in Grace Life. I probably better should say I'm in his fellowship group. And it's been a joy for me to serve alongside him for the last 4.5 years. And before I ever met him, and Nathan will appreciate this, before I ever met Phil, I had benefited so much from his writing. Nathan and I were frequent commenters on a blog called Pyromaniacs, which was just a bastion of biblical truth in a time of an enormous amount of spiritual confusion in evangelicalism at large, but in my spiritual life in particular. So it was just a blessing that I had. It was like an oasis in the midst of a desert of evangelical, especially young evangelical ideas. And so you fast forward a number of years, and I have the privilege of preaching alongside Phil in Grace Life. And I remember one Sunday when Phil was preaching that, you know, he couldn't clear his throat. He was coughing a lot, and it seemed to me, you know, he could benefit from a cup of water. And so without really even thinking about it, I just sort of popped up out of my seat, and I ran and grabbed the water wherever I could find a bottle of water, and I ran it up to him. And it was such a little thing, you know, just such a menial task. But I was just delighted to be able to serve him in a practical way. He had a really practical need. He couldn't clear his throat. I was happy to minister to him in that way because the way that he had ministered to me engendered such a love for him before I had even met him, and then, of course, during the years of serving with him, that I was happy to meet whatever practical needs that he had. His ministry had endeared him to me, and I loved him as a brother in Christ, and it was a privilege to serve him even if in a small way. Now, That's an illustration. But how much more infinitely is that the case with God? This is the omnipotent, all-wise, sovereign King of grace, who, though you had done everything that you could to alienate him from you, nevertheless condescended to your frail humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He graciously laid all of your sins, the Father did, on Christ and counted Christ's righteousness to be yours through the faith that he sovereignly granted to you. He freed you from sin. He opened the eyes of your heart to love righteousness. And even now, as you're saved and nevertheless sinful, he's patient with you. He is kind toward you. He is gentle with you, even in the ways that you fall short and persist in sinful stubbornness. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And so I ask you, don't you love this God? If Phil benefited me with a few years of sound writing, how have we been all benefited by the God of the universe, who is perfectly within his rights to condemn us without any questions asked? Has your heart been captured by the beauty of the manifold perfections of God? Do you treasure him? Do you love him for who he is and what he has done? If you do, if you love this God, this Savior God, you'll delight to obey him. No matter what it is that he might ask you to do, and no matter what discomfort or difficulty will come your way because of that obedience, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And you'll keep his commandments, which John says in 1 John 5:3 again, are not burdensome. They won't be a burden to you. They'll be a delight of your heart. And that's true of all of the of obedience in the Christian life, every command that Scripture gives us, but it's especially the case with evangelism, which is the particular singled out mission of the church as an institution. There are things that individual Christians are called to do that the church as an institution is not necessarily called to do. And there are things vice versa. But the one thing that we all have in common is the mission to make disciples, and that mission is begun in the proclamation of the gospel. And so we must be faithful to proclaim the gospel in whatever our sphere of influence that the Lord is that the Lord has placed us in, whether it's friends or relatives or co-workers or neighbors, even the little unbelievers that we might lift from the crib to the high chair. We must be faithful to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. Our motivation comes from understanding evangelism as an issue of delightful obedience, as an expression of the deep love that we have for our God and Savior. So the first motivation to evangelize is love for God. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments delightfully. And a second source of motivation to be faithful in the work of evangelism is love for people. Love for God and love for people. And that's only natural, because after telling the teacher of the law that love for God was the great and foremost commandment, Christ went on to say, unsolicited, and the second is like it. He gives a second command. The teacher didn't ask for what are the two greatest commandments. He asked, what's the greatest one? Jesus hastens to add this because of how similar, how united, and how interconnected the two are, love for God and love for people. The second is like it, Matthew 22, 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So love for God inevitably and of necessity expresses itself in love toward others. If you have apprehended the great love and grace that you have been shown by this amazing Savior God, if you enjoy the blessings of forgiveness, of imputed righteousness, of a clear conscience, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, fellowship and communion with Christ on a day-to-day basis, if you enjoy an appetite for holiness, the sure hope of heaven, if your heart has been thrilled and satisfied by these glorious blessings that attend salvation in Christ, if you love your neighbor as yourself, your great desire will be for your neighbor to experience those blessings just as well. Mark Dever, in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, puts it this way. He says, what does such love, the love that we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, what does such love require of us? It seems to require that what we want for ourselves, we want for those we love too. If you desire to love God with perfect affection, you will desire that for your neighbor too. But you're not loving your neighbor as yourself if you're not trying to persuade him toward the greatest and best aspect of your own life, your reconciled relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you're pursuing Christ. You're following him, and you desire him, and you must therefore also desire this highest good for everyone whom you love. It is love itself that requires us to pursue the best for those we love. And that must include proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ with them, to them, because he is what is best for them. If you love people, you want them to have the blessings that you enjoy. And the chief blessing that you enjoy is your relationship with Christ. And so love for people motivates you to speak the gospel to them. Love always labors for the benefit of the beloved. Love labors and even suffers if it has to give good things to those whom it loves. And the best thing that you can give anyone is Christ. So many professing Christians involve themselves in all kinds of practical ministries to unbelievers in the name of love. It's extremely popular these days, especially with younger evangelicals, to focus exclusively on mercy ministries, on things like digging wells in Africa and running hospitals and orphanages in third world countries and starting schools. That's especially so in the work of missions. One of the other privileges that I have at Grace Church is to serve on a subcommittee of elders that oversees Grace Church's 90 missionary families. And one of our missionaries who is back in the United States now after being a missionary for a long time in Croatia was back and he was doing a missions fair at BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. They had a missions fair. We go up, we set up our booth, and if there are people, young Bible students, you know, college students who are thinking about missions, we want to encourage them to come to seminary and to go through our missions agency and be sent. And as he visited the booths and spoke on the various missions organizations, he noticed that there was very little emphasis on, you know, the content of the missions that were being sent on church planting and training pastors. He asked some of the other folks there about that, and they said, no, you're wrong. If all you've got is church planting and training indigenous pastors, none of these students are going to be interested in going with your missions agency. They said, unless you're digging wells or developing a plan for education, nobody's going to be signing up to go overseas with you, because so much of it is, how can I be a practical benefit? It's good to be a practical benefit. Mercy ministry is a great thing, don't get me wrong. I also oversee our church's mercy ministry efforts. That's part of my job as local outreach pastor, and we do quite a bit. We do food relief, we do rescue missions, we do pregnancy centers. It's a vital part of our outreach ministry. But what's so dangerous about this kind of mentality is that we can trick ourselves into believing somehow that we can show the love of Christ without ever actually opening our mouths. We say ridiculous things like, well, I'm just going to preach the gospel with my actions. Or, you know, I'm just going to live the gospel. And people will see that I'm different, and then they'll ask me about it, and then we'll go through there. Because we think we can love people by meeting their practical needs alone. And again, I'm not saying we do a good job of loving people if we only preach and don't meet practical needs. But it is not love, friends, to make people's lives on earth better while doing nothing to address the quality of life they'll be having in eternity. No matter what practical deeds of mercy that you lavish on unbelievers, you're not loving people if you're withholding from them the only message that can free them from sin and deliver them from judgment. So mark it down. The most loving thing that you could ever do to anyone is to boldly, clearly, and biblically proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Because it is only by the message of that gospel that men and women are born again. That their eyes are opened to the loveliness of Christ. That they're granted saving faith and repentance. And so we can be motivated to preach the gospel to unbelievers by our love for them, out of a desire to see them avoid the horrors of eternal punishment, to see them enjoy the blessings of a relationship with the living God whom they were created to know. We can proclaim that message which alone accomplishes the greatest spiritual benefit for sinners. If we love God, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will labor for their greatest benefit by speaking the gospel to them. Third source of motivation for faithfully proclaiming the gospel is knowing our purpose as Christians. And we'll get there in a second, but while we're getting there, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. At the outset of this point, knowing our purpose as Christians, I want to submit to you this maxim, this truth. A life not lived according to the purpose for which it is given is a wasted life. Is that fair? A life not lived according to the purpose for which it is given is a wasted life. Whenever you use something for a purpose other than the purpose for which it is created, you waste it. So imagine there's a future conference at Bethany Community Fellowship, and Alan has pulled some strings, and he's gotten John MacArthur to come and preach and speak at a conference on a topic of, you're choosing the needs of the church at that moment. And imagine Pastor John shows up and he says, hey, could somebody show me like a schedule of when I'll be speaking? And the response is, speaking? Oh no, Pastor John, we needed some folks to take care of the kids in the nursery. Now, it's necessary to take care of kids in the nursery. It's important to serve the young families in the church by watching their children. It's an immensely important ministry. But John MacArthur, you see, has been gifted to bless Christ's church through his preaching and teaching. That's the purpose for which he is still on earth. And if he's going to come all this way, I submit to you that it's a waste of his particular gifting, his particular giftedness, to have him serve in a ministry which, although important and necessary and absolutely essential, is not the primary purpose for which God has left him on the planet. So if you have a life that has been given to you for an explicit purpose, and you don't use it for the purpose for which it's been given to you, you're wasting your life. Say, okay, what's my purpose? 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 9. In this passage, Peter's talking about the church as the people of God. And the way he talks about them is to call them all these names that God called Israel in the Old Testament. In verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." God has made you his. And then two words follow that. At least they do in my version. Maybe your version is only one word. It's either that or so that. God has made you his people. You are the people of God for a particular purpose, for a particular so that. And that purpose is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, you have been saved by an excellent God. And you have been saved by that excellent God for the purpose of tasting his excellencies and then proclaiming those excellencies to everyone who will listen to you. That is why you are his people. That is why he has made you his. There's also 2 Corinthians 5:18. You can flip back there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, of course, is the great treatise on the nature of Christian ministry. And Paul is experiencing conflict from false apostles in Corinth who are trying to usurp his authority and preach a false gospel. And so they're trying to undermine his integrity. And if you undermine the integrity of the gospel preacher, you undermine the integrity of the gospel. And so he tries to defend himself. And in defending himself, he defines what true ministry is. And in the middle of his presentation of what the Christian ministry is at its foundational level, he says in chapter 5, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So brothers and sisters, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has acted in Christ to reconcile the world to himself, and he has entrusted to us the word, the message of this reconciliation, the gospel of this reconciliation. And so we have been called as ambassadors for Christ. We represent our King in this foreign land. We are ambassadors of heaven, representing the Christ who is the King of heaven and earth. And what do ambassadors do? Paul says we beg people, we plead with people to be reconciled to God through the gospel of Christ. This is what we do if we are Christians. And so when those temptations come, when we're tempted to lose heart, when we're tempted to fear man, when we're tempted to be beaten into a hateful silence because we fear being ostracized by the world, being called narrow-minded exclusivists, xenophobes, and bigots, we can draw confidence from our calling. We can know that difficult, uncomfortable, tense evangelistic conversation is exactly where Christ has called us to be. That is the norm for us. 2 Corinthians 4:1, or in chapter 5, you can flip back to 4:1. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, since Christ has called us to this ministry of gospel proclamation, we do not lose heart. No, but rather, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Because we have been called for this purpose, we openly proclaim the gospel to all who will listen. It's our purpose for which God has saved us. So, we've seen that we can strengthen our motivation for evangelism by cultivating our love for God, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, and by remembering the purpose for which God has saved us. Fourth source of motivation for preaching the gospel faithfully is the glory of the gospel itself. The glory of the gospel. We're already in 2 Corinthians, and flip back one more chapter to chapter 3. I mentioned Paul's trials in the midst of his writing of 2 Corinthians. He needs himself much motivation to go on ministering the gospel faithfully to a society that is no less hostile to Christ and to his word than ours is. In fact, only more. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the suffering he endured for preaching the gospel. He talks about being whipped. He talks about being beaten with rods. He talks about being stoned, suffering shipwreck. He speaks of dangers from rivers and robbers, dangers from Jews and Gentiles, dangers in the city and in the wilderness. He says he's endured hunger and thirst and sleeplessness and the cold and exposure to the elements. In chapter 4, he says he's afflicted in every way. He's perplexed. He's persecuted. He's struck down, and he's constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And he anticipates the question, Paul, how is it in the midst of all that conflict, in the midst of all that opposition, how is it that you have the strength to keep getting back up for more? And he's concerned to answer that question in 2 Corinthians. You see it, actually, in a number of places. Just scan with me. Chapter 3, verse 12. He says, therefore, we use great boldness in our speech. Chapter 4, 1. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, we also speak. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage. Verse 11, therefore, we persuade men. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul is at pains to explain why he goes on speaking boldly, why he doesn't lose heart, how he can continue to be of good courage even in the midst of all the hostility he's facing. And the answer to those questions comes in chapter 3. All of those therefores point back to the argument that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and following, specifically 7 to 11, and I want to read that with you. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the answer that Paul gives for why he can be so bold in his claims regarding the gospel, why he can face all the hostility and persecution and opposition from the world and keep getting back up for more, is that he has been entrusted with a glorious ministry. Look at the way he argues for this. He speaks about the glory of the Mosaic covenant, something that his readers would have been intimately familiar with. Mosaic covenant came with great glory. There was thunder and lightning and smoke and fire that enveloped Mount Sinai as God gave his law to Moses. There was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. There was the 40 years, yes? Not 40 days. All of a sudden, little brain miscue there. 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown, 40 days of testing, 40 years for wilderness wanderings. Keep me accountable. So there's glory of the pillar of the cloud, the pillar of fire. There's glory in God filling the tabernacle and filling the temple with his glory as God signified that his presence was with his people. And Paul uses a particular illustration of the old covenant's glory when he speaks of Moses having to veil his face when speaking to the Israelites. Exodus 34 tells us that. Exodus 34 talks about how just from the sheer reality of being in the glorious holy presence of God himself, Moses, his own face, reflected the radiance of God's glory. The Israelites could behold the glory of the ineffable God reflected on the face of Moses. And Paul's point is, if that kind of amazing glory attended the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, because the Mosaic law could never make anybody perfect, it could only show us our sinfulness, how far short we fall of God's standard, it could only shut us up to faith in Christ when Christ would come and keep the law perfectly in our place. If the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation was that glorious, how much more glorious must be the ministry of the Spirit? How much more glorious must the ministry of righteousness be? If the law could only ever inform us of our duty and condemn us, but could never change our hearts so as to give us the power to obey, and it was so glorious, then the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant, which causes the life-giving Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us, must be exceedingly more glorious. If the glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses was that glorious, even when it was restricted to one person and wasn't continually available for the people to behold since Moses had to continually veil his face, how much more glorious the ministry of the new covenant, whose partakers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:13, are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel wouldn't look intently at what was fading away. We're not like Moses. No, verse 18. But we all of us, all of every one of us who is a member of the new covenant, we all, with unveiled face, he says, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. See, the glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses was no match for the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And the implication that Paul draws from this exceeding glory of the new covenant comes in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. See, the sheer glory of the ministry of the new covenant, the sheer glory of the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Christ, the glory of that ministry is sufficient to sustain the heart of the Apostle Paul and of the child of God through the most intense suffering for the sake of the gospel. The glory of that ministry is sufficient to fuel all his boldness all of his fearlessness, all of his resolve to continue to go on proclaiming the message of the gospel, even in the midst of the severest opposition that you could imagine. Even in the kind of opposition that happens in Ohio, in Michigan, right where we live. It is a little tongue-in-cheek there, I know. We don't suffer the way that Paul has suffered. We weren't facing the things that Paul was facing. We're facing people being mad at us and making fun of us, not rods and stones. And if the glory of this ministry could sustain him through that opposition, surely the glory of this ministry can sustain us through the opposition we face. So what is the believer's motivation for evangelism as we minister in a society as hostile to the gospel as ours is? Answer, glory. The gospel message that a holy God declares guilty sinners righteous on the basis of the righteousness of his own Son, which he grants to them freely through faith alone. The glory of the gospel message that transforms hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and turns haters of God into delightful, willing slaves of God. That gospel is glorious, and Scripture expects for you to be motivated to faithful and bold gospel proclamation by beholding the ministry, the glory of the ministry to which you have been called. And that leads very naturally to the fifth source of motivation for evangelism. Not only are we motivated by the glory of the New Covenant gospel ministry, we are motivated by the glory of God Himself. We evangelize because we know that evangelism glorifies God, and His glory is our greatest joy. Flip over one other chapter, to one other page in 2 Corinthians 4:15. Paul's speaking here about all the labors that he expends in ministry, and he starts speaking about the motivations for his ministry. He says to the Corinthians, listen, all things are for your sakes. Whatever I do it for you. Say, okay, Paul, you're serving the people of God. We learned about that before. Love for the people of God, love for neighbor will motivate our service. But what's the more ultimate foundational motivation? 2 Corinthians 4:15. All things are for your sakes so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to what? The glory of God. Follow his reasoning. The more people are saved, the more people are rejoicing and giving thanks to God. And the more God is praised and rejoiced in, the more he is honored and glorified. And like we said, we didn't say, I guess I must have said it at some point. God's mission in the church is to not just go in the world and make disciples. That's his mission for us. Why do we do that? So that he brings glory and honor to himself in the redemption of sinners. God is glorified as the church obeys its great commission. And it's that mission that defines the church's mission. We get to get in on God's mission to glorify himself in the redemption of sinners through Christ. He enlists us to preach the message by which that salvation takes place. So to put it another way, if you're a Christian, if God has, 2 Corinthians 4:6, if God has shown in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, if he has shown in your heart so that you have come to treasure Christ, you love and you delight in his glory above all things. That's what a Christian is. One who has been awakened from the slumber of sin and infatuation with the pleasures, the false pleasures of this world, and had his eyes open to see the glory and satisfaction that is in Christ. And if that has happened to you, it means you love when that glory is treasured and worshipped by others in a way that God is worthy of. You love to see God worshipped in a manner that befits him. And Paul says, as people hear the gospel preached, and as people are saved by that preached gospel, worshipers are created. More voices are added to the chorus of praise to God. So simply put, leading others to Christ multiplies the praise and glory of Christ. And so I ask you, Bethany Community Fellowship, is that what you long for? Is that what makes you tick? Is that the heartbeat of this church? Is that the lifeblood pulsing through the spiritual veins of this church? Do you so love and delight in God that your heart's desire is to see His glory multiplied and magnified? If you do, you will preach this gospel. In his excellent book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper speaks about worship being the goal and fuel of missions work, the taking of the gospel across the oceans. But his comments are entirely applicable to evangelism too, and the taking of the gospel across the street. So I'm going to quote him, but I'm going to replace the word evangelism where he has missions. He says this, evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. I'm here to give an evangelism conference, and what I want to tell you is evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. So you better get a better speaker next time, Alan. No, evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Evangelism exists, Piper writes, because worship doesn't. What does he mean there? That there are parts of this world, there are people in this world who ought to worship Christ, whose worship Christ is worthy of, and they don't yet. Evangelism exists to make sure that he gets the worship that he's worthy of. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not evangelism, because God is ultimate, not man. That's something that we have to understand. In all of our efforts and in all of my diligent exhortations to stir you to be obedient to the calling of evangelism, you're not, the mission of the church is evangelism, but the reason the mission of the church is evangelism, once again, is that God would be glorified. That has to be the driving focus. The glory and the praise and the worship of God is the fuel of the fire that burns in the bones of a preacher of the gospel. Jeremiah says, if I didn't speak God's word, I'd be weary of holding it in. It's like a fire shut up in my bones. You know what stokes that fire? The glory of God in the eyes of the one who has faith and sees the glory of God displayed in the scriptures. Our evangelism must be fueled by the reality that God is worthy of being worshipped by all creatures. And because God has opened the eyes of our hearts to love and treasure His glory, that is to say, because what we want most deeply, what we yearn for and pine after in the depths of our souls is for God's name to be honored and His glory to be treasured, we're eager to lay down our lives in sacrificial service to make that happen. We want to spend and be spent for the salvation of souls. Whether it's preaching sermons, you know, that's Alan's desire. He's up here proclaiming the gospel to see people turned into worshipers and to see worshipers who are already worshipers be better worshipers, to add voices to the chorus of praise and to add higher strains to that chorus. From in believers. So preaching sermons is about getting Christ's glory. Knocking on doors is about getting Christ's glory. Street witnessing, personal evangelism is done chiefly because God deserves the praise of these people. We evangelize to turn people into worshipers of the God who is worthy of all worship. Say that again. We evangelize to turn people into worshipers of the God who is worthy of all worship. And it's, you know what? It's this motivation that will stand when all the others fall. Even though we understand that it is our duty to evangelize because God has commanded us to do so, there are going to be times when the weakness of our flesh will gain the upper hand and duty alone, simply the knowledge this is what I'm supposed to do, won't be sufficient to motivate us to obedience. We've all experienced that. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it. Paul said that in Romans 7, 14 and following. I don't do the good I know I ought to do because of the weakness of our flesh. Even though we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, and even though we do have genuine compassion on the lost who need a Savior, even though we do care in the depths of our hearts for people to be saved, we understand that, one, we're sinful, and two, they're sinful. And sinful, imperfect people will fail us, will let us down, and they might make it difficult to love them. But the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, friends, the glory of God will never waver. It will never change. And if we can raise the eyes of our hearts to behold the beauty of the glory of Christ as it's revealed in Scripture, as it's revealed in communion with Him, as it's revealed in the fellowship of the believers, that glory will never fail to be a sufficient motivation to fuel our evangelism. Because we know that in evangelism, we see and enjoy more of God's glory, which is our greatest joy. And we know that others will see it in a way that He's worthy of, which is virtually the same joy. So, be motivated to preach the gospel. Not by pummeling yourself with guilt. Oh, I should do this. I really know I ought to do this. It works. That might work for a little while. But you don't motivate by guilt. You motivate yourself by enticing yourself with glory. The glory of the gospel you preach and the glory of the God whose gospel it is. So pray with me. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word, and we thank You for how clearly You condescend to us in our frail weakness, in our sinfulness, and You give us reasons to do these duties which should be the delight of our hearts naturally, and yet are not because of the weakness of our flesh. Thank You for revealing Your truth to us. Thank You for stirring us up to love You, to love people, to understand our purpose, to be motivated by the glory of the gospel ministry and the glory of the triune God, the glory that You exist in alone and above all things. Open our eyes to behold those truths. Open our eyes to see that glory so that we might always be sufficiently motivated to love our neighbor, to lay down our lives in service of Christ, in service of the church, so that You may get what You are worthy of. We pray that You would indeed do that. Pursue and lay hold of the honor that You are due. May we be faithful to be a part of that. By Your grace we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Mike. Very helpful, appropriate. And I hope you get the appropriate impression that our motivation is not that of a whip cracking behind us. It's the motivation of the Saturn V with the command module on top. That's our motivation, the excellencies of the glory of Christ. So may we gaze deeply on that we might serve Him as we ought. We're going to take a break now for a time of fellowship and some refreshments, so take advantage of that for the next 20 minutes or so. Also, while you're out there, you'll notice on the table when you walked in, there's a pile of some little pieces of paper and some pens, or if you have your own pen. If you have a question that you'd like for us to address to Mike during the Q&A that we're going to have next, feel free to write it on that. Could be anything on the topic of evangelism, what's on your mind or on your heart from what Mike talked about or something else. Drop in the basket over there, and then we'll go through those and formulate some of the questions that we're going to ask Mike in a few minutes. So let's be dismissed now. Have a break, have a time of fellowship, and enjoy your time with one another.